World Series is taking place. Anybody care? Oh, well, who are you rooting for?
Go Phillies.
All right. Looks like the Phillies. No Houston fans here? Not a one. Isaac, right here. In the minority, young man. You are. Series is tied now 1-1. And it goes back on Monday, game number 3. Some of you, I think I can tell, don't care at all about who's playing in the World Series. Leith Anderson was a pastor and still is alive, an older gentleman, and an author, wrote a number of books. And he tells of when he was a boy. He grew up outside of New York, and the Brooklyn Dodgers were his team. And so one day his dad took him to a World Series game. World Series. First game he went to. Game between the Dodgers and the Yankees. And he was all excited. He thought, man, the Dodgers are going to whip him. Well, that did not happen. In fact, the Dodgers never had a runner on base. Very disappointed in his team. Well, it was years later, he was engrossed in a conversation with a man who was, as I read here, a walking sports almanac. Right? They just knew all these details about sports. And Anderson told him about the first major league game he attended, this World Series game, and he added, it was such a disappointment. I was a Dodger fan, and the Dodgers never got on base. And with that, this man said, you were there? You were at the game when Don Larsen pitched the first perfect game in all of World Series history? And Anderson's response was, yeah, but we lost. My team lost. And then he realized that he had been so caught up in his team's defeat, the Dodgers' defeat, that he missed out on the fact that he was a witness to a far greater moment in sports history. In fact, if you know anything about baseball, and I know very little, I just read this week, but it's the only perfect game ever pitched in the World Series. The only one. And he was there. He didn't realize what was taking place, oblivious to it all. In our passage this morning, and you can be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, Jesus' triumphal entry. We're going to see that the crowds are basically oblivious to what's taking place. Oblivious to the deeper significance of what's taking place as Jesus enters Jerusalem on this little colt of a donkey. And so hopefully this morning, as we look at this passage, you'll gain a greater appreciation for what's taking place and the impact it should have in your life. My life. We're after transformation. That's what we just sang when we look at the Word of God. Is our passage relevant? You know I'm going to say yes. I'm going to say yes, our passage is very relevant. And we have been praying, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And over the last couple of Sundays, we've seen Jesus teaching his disciples about achieving greatness in the kingdom. They were interested in greatness. So how is greatness achieved? And he teaches them what? By being a servant. By looking not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And after giving this teaching, Jesus holds up his own life. And if you notice chapter 10, verse 45, he said that he did not come to be served, but to what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so then after that, as we ended chapter 10 last Sunday, Jesus heals this blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus. And the point I made is that Jesus had so much going on. He's almost to Jerusalem. He's in Jericho. And within just a few weeks, he will go to the cross. And so with all that's going on in his thinking and the crowds, he still hears and sees over all of that a blind beggar. Sitting by the side of the road. Trash, if you will, in that society. And Jesus serves him. And this morning we're going to see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt. foal of a donkey, and he's going to present himself as the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And what I want us to see, and I believe this is Mark's push, this is very much a part of his emphasis. There's this emphasis on constantly on humble service. That's the motif. That's developed time after time after time. I just rehearsed it, this idea of humble service that we see in Jesus Christ. And so we're saying we want to see Jesus. Are you seeing him? Are you seeing him, as Mark writes about him, as a humble servant? And so that's the challenge for us. Are we going to follow the example of our master, of our rabbi? We want to see Jesus. Well, we're seeing him. Oh, for it to transform us. Amen? So we're going to pray before we jump into our passage and start taking a look at context. Oh, God, would you change our lives? Help us to be humble servants. Father, we cry out to you. Seems so clear in this section of Mark's gospel. He's wanting to see your son. He's wanting us to see your son as a humble servant who came to seek and to save the lost, who came to give his life as a ransom for many, who met the needs of the least of these. So, Father, we are learning to see Jesus. And it's not just about seeing him, but it's about being transformed into his image. And so we pray that for our lives, that as we look at your word and as we see Jesus for who he is, that your spirit would use your word and transform us into his image. And as we get into the week ahead and as we experience different difficulties and opportunities and challenges, that we'll see you pushing these truths into our lives. May we respond. May we be sensitive to what you're doing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's talk about context. We want to get our bearings. Where are we at in Mark's gospel? We find ourselves at the climax of Mark's gospel. This is the last main section. And in fact, if you'll notice here, right here, is chapter 11. And so you see basically about one third of Mark's gospel is given over to Passion Week. One third. It shows you where his focus is, his emphasis is, from triumphal entry to resurrection. And today our focus is going to be on the start of that week, the triumphal entry. And when I tell you that it's found in all four Gospels, that should give a sense of weightiness, because a lot of accounts out of Jesus' life are not found in all four Gospels. But this one is. All four Gospels speak of the triumphal entry, and they give different details. And so I'm going to work some with the other Gospels as we look at it here in Mark. Things now center in Jerusalem. I like to put up maps, and so we can have some sense of, all right, where are we at geographically? Well, verse 1 of chapter 11 starts out, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. So that's where we're at. And so Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and on the way is Bethphage, just small little villages, hamlets. And then here is the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, you can look over into Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley here, and then the temple, which is where Jesus ends up. Bethany holds significance for us as we think of triumphal entry. Because what had happened just recently in Bethany? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so our writer, John, tells us that the crowds who experienced this resurrection actually were a part of this triumphal entry, and they were the ones really stirring up the crowd. They were all excited over who Jesus was and the fact that he had just raised Lazarus. So Bethany's important, and It seems that on several evenings, I can't say all of them, Jesus and his apostles spent the night in Bethany, probably at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so there we get our bearings. Bethphage is where they're going to get this donkey and go down in, so it's not that far outside of the temple, the eastern side of the city. Where are we at calendar-wise? Well, it's the spring of the year. It's the feast, the spring feast. And there are three of them that are packed all in together. First of all, Passover. It was a pilgrimage feast. And so many people came to Jerusalem. In fact, it's hard to get an accurate sense of the size of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. I've read different statistics. But 50,000 is probably a good estimate. Maybe you thought it would be much larger than that, but about 50,000. And so at the time of this pilgrimage feast, the greatest of the feast, I think as far as pilgrimage feast, it might swell four or five times that. And so there'd be 200, 250,000 people. All of a sudden, everything is crowded. That's Passover. Nisan, the 14th day. Nisan is the first month of the religious calendar, and it was distinguished as such because of Passover. And then after that, unleavened bread, which was on the 15th of Nisan, and went for 7 days, and on the 16th was first fruits, where they celebrated the barley harvest. So they had the sheath of barley that they brought. Passover looks back to the Jews' deliverance from the Egyptian bondage. The death angel passed over. That's where we get the idea, the name. Passover. The death angel passed over the homes of those who had placed the blood of a male unblemished lamb on their doorpost. And that's what we see pictured here. And according to Exodus 12, and that's really at just as they're coming out of Egypt, at the very beginning of it all, as Passover is established, we're told that the lamb was to be selected on the 10th day of Nisan and killed on the 14th day of Nisan. And Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem almost certainly happened on the 10th day of Nisan, or on Lamb Selection Day. Is that significant? That is significant. And so in the triumphal entry, Jesus is offering himself, really, to the Jewish nation as their Passover lamb. He enters Jerusalem triumphantly, we could say, but we're going to learn more about that. But he comes humbly. He's offering himself as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Right? The crowd's all excited. You know, they're oblivious to the most of this, right? They don't see this. But that indeed is what is going to happen. The Lamb of God. Who said that at the very beginning of the Gospels? Who takes away the sin of the world? John the Baptist. Pointing him out. There's the Lamb of God. So, you have your bearings, right? You know, geographically where we're at, the time of year, what's going on, Mark's concern with humility. And so, let's see it lived out in the triumphal entry. Notice Mark 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it," and this is, they're going into Bethphage, Matthew tells us that, "and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, What are you doing untying that colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission, and they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And so we see that Jesus approaches Bethany and then Bethphage and sends two of his disciples to get a colt for him to ride on. And Matthew tells us it's the colt of a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is here, very purposefully acting in fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy, the book of Zechariah in particular, chapter 9. And in Matthew's account, a parallel account, Matthew quotes from Zechariah 9 saying that this is happening in fulfillment of that. And I believe Luke also quotes from Zechariah 9. This is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Well, what was prophesied? Zechariah 9. This is from Matthew. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did it just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. This prophecy out of the Old Testament, this messianic prophecy, is speaking of the Messiah, Israel's king, establishing peace and eventually a worldwide peace. And what's so important about Zechariah's prophecy, the coming of Israel's Messiah, is what? Is that he comes gentle and mounted on a donkey. You see, Jesus does not come riding into Jerusalem on some white stallion, some war horse. But he comes gentle and mounted on a donkey. In fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Oh, this is so significant. McKenna writes this: we can now understand why Jesus pays personal attention to the details of getting, preparing, and returning the animal upon which to ride through the gates into Jerusalem. In the symbol of the foal of an ass, he predicts his role as the king who comes in dignity and peace. Roman Christians to whom Mark writes, and remember way back we talked about Mark writing his gospel to Rome and to the Romans, to the Gentiles. Roman Christians to whom Mark writes can visualize the contrast between the triumphal entry of Jesus and the pageantry that greeted Roman emperors on their return from wars. As a symbol of bloody conquest, Caesar chose a prancing horse at the head of a processional that included his warriors, a shackled contingent of the conquered people, and an extravagant display of the booty that the army had taken by force. Contrast Jesus. Jesus makes his triumphal entry on a donkey, a symbol of peace, not war, of humility, not pride. And behind him comes an entourage of 12 fishermen called to be disciples, and a rabble of common people whom he has healed and set free. And they serve as trophies of his conquest, not by bloody violence, but by unremitting love. Why the donkey then? You see, it's significant. It isn't just, hey, go grab any animal, I'll ride it on in there. No, it is a donkey. It was symbolic of humility and peace. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem humbly to serve, to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. He's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. The focus is on what? What's Mark's constant motif? Humility. Humility. R.T. France writes, the emphasis falls on humble, a trait which is demonstrated by the use of a donkey. not because it is beneath his royal dignity, but because it is contrasted with the war horse of the military leader. Matthew thus emphasizes what surely Jesus' symbolic act was designed to show, that he is Messiah indeed, but a Messiah whose triumphal route leads to suffering and humiliation, not a show of force. So Jesus coming humbly to serve, to die. Application, before we go on to the second half of the ideas in the triumphal entry. May you and I be humbled by humility. May we be humbled by humility, because that's what we're seeing. Jesus is humbling himself. He's obeying his Father. He's meeting our needs. And this motif of humility and humble service has been the emphasis in Mark. Here, I'm redundant. I'm reiterating what I said earlier. But Jesus taught his disciples that greatness comes through service and humility. Jesus then spoke of his own coming death, where he gives his life as a ransom for many. Jesus then heals the blind beggar Bartimaeus. And now Jesus humbly rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Humility. Humility. Okay, do we see it? Do we look at what Mark's writing and realize, boy, he's really pushing this idea of who Christ is? Chuck Swindoll. We're familiar with Charles Swindoll, right? He's still preaching. He's probably 80-some years old. Wow, where do those guys get it? Just amazing, down in Texas. But he talks about shortly after World War II, and I've told you this story before. But the saddest sight for American soldiers was picking up the pieces in ravaged Europe and seeing these little orphan children on the sides of the streets. And as Swindoll tells the story, one soldier was driving along in his Jeep and spotted a little lad with his nose pressed to the window of a pastry shop. And inside there's this cook, and he's kneading dough for a fresh batch of donuts. And this little boy's just kind of staring off into that in silence, watching it. And this soldier pulls up his Jeep and gets out, and he slips over to this young boy's side. And they could look inside and see the donuts as they're being pulled from the oven, piping hot. And this little boy is just kind of groaning, oh, man. And the soldier's heart goes out to him, and he says, "Son, would you like some of those? Want some?" And the little boy's a bit startled, so, "Yes, I sure would." So this soldier goes into the bakery and buys a dozen donuts and walks outside. Comes alongside this little boy outside this bakery, smiles, and hands him the bag full of donuts and says, "Here you are. Here you are." Oh, such a simple act of kindness that any one of us could accomplish, couldn't we? Or just if we're observant enough to see the opportunity to serve. And he turns and he walks away. Feels a tug on his coat. And this little boy asks, "Mister, are you God? Are you God?" And Swindoll concludes, he says, "We're never more like God than when we give." There's a lot more that could be said about being like God, but that certainly is true. We are like God when we give. We are like our Master Jesus Christ when we humble ourselves and serve others. Oh. And you got to know, both that boy and that soldier felt really good about it, right? Yes. How it feels so right when we're willing to humble ourselves as the people of God and serve others. And so here we are, we're coming into holiday season, and you know what? You're going to get busy. I already feel like this is probably the most busy fall that I've had. My son just left this morning with three of my grandchildren. He's like, "All right, Anita was asking me, well, am I tired?" He's like, "Yeah, I'm tired." It's going to be busy. But I am calling us to do this 3-2-1. I'm just want to be maybe in some sense unrelenting, because I believe it's so practical when we talk about humbling ourselves and serving. Step number one is just start praying for three people. Step number two, serve a couple of people. Notice when a kid's looking in a donut shop, maybe, or when your neighbor is struggling with something, or a coworker has just a... We don't have to reach into the heavens or to the depths of the sea, do we? Just taking notice. Yeah. And then three, invite them out. Sunday service. Christmas Eve. Thanksgiving on the farm. But just serve. And you may have your own application. All I'm wanting to do is to say, if we look at Jesus through Mark's teaching, we see that he's a humble servant. And he noticed people like blind Bartimaeus that most people overlooked, maybe through a little bit of change in his apron, his cloak, when they went by. Oh, but if you have another way, do it. But here's just a very practical way to say, hey, in fact, there's a half sheet in your bulletin. Maybe you just put it on your refrigerator and say, hey, I'm going to start praying for three. Think of what I can do to serve, and then invite somebody. Very doable, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Second big movement in our passage. Notice chapter 11, verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, would you read this with me? With the emphasis kind of that it demands, okay? If you'll read it with me. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And so the crowds here are actually quoting from the Hallel Psalms. Those psalms that were recited and sung when they went to pilgrimage feast. This is from Psalm 118. And Hosanna means, as they shouted, it means save now. Save now. And in this context, it may be praise or maybe more of a political cry. Doesn't seem to be so much a religious one. It's almost this idea, Jesus, save us from our Roman oppressors. Save us from our Roman oppressors. And the palm branches being laid down were a national symbol of independence. And so can you envision this? The crowd, Jesus coming in, his disciples, they've got to just be beaming. Look at what's happening. Our master. Yeah. Hosanna, save us. Oh, from the boot of Rome. And Luke tells us that the religious leaders are bothered. Luke says this, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. You've heard that, right? If they shut down, the stones are going to start to sing out. Why are the religious leaders so bothered? Well, it could be because of their hatred for Jesus, but it could be because of their fear of the Romans. As the Romans who occupied the city heard this cry, save us. And their concern over some sort of rebellion. So they may have probably feared Rome's response. The Jews that day, and there's a bunch of them, there's a crowd, we're told there's a crowd, were wrong in their understanding as to why Jesus had come to Jerusalem. They didn't get it. They really didn't get it. Here he comes, humbly riding on a donkey. And when Jesus sees all of this, what does he do? What does he do? He weeps. He weeps. And Luke tells us this. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You don't know what's going on. Why does Jesus weep? Verse 42. If you had known in this day the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. You did not recognize the time of your visitation. The people missed who Jesus was and why he had come. They missed the path to true peace with God. That's what he's talking about. They're missing the true path to peace with God. It's both individually and collectively as a nation. And John MacArthur writes, Jesus knew the true superficiality of the people's hearts. Jesus saw the superficiality and their blindness, and he weeps. And as we saw, he speaks of the destruction that would come because of their failure to understand who he was and why he had come. And the judgment that would come upon the nation. And indeed, in 70 AD, Titus brought the Roman troops against Jerusalem. And they devastated the city. And it's said by Josephus that they killed over 1 million people. 1 million killed. 100,000 enslaved. The city completely tore down. And Jesus, aware of all of this, of where it ultimately was all heading, weeps. They were oblivious. They missed it. But he saw it. Do you ever weep? Do you ever cry? Not over some movie you've seen where it's all so stirring, and I can cry easily over a movie, right? The music is just right and something happens. I grew up in a family, this is a total aside, I grew up in a family, we watched The Waltons. Ever watched The Waltons? It's such a cool show because everything works out in the end, and I'd cry at the end, and my family would make fun of me. You cry over that. I'm not talking about that kind of weeping. Jesus is here weeping over a broken world. The brokenness and the blindness that he sees. And let me ask you, does the brokenness and blindness of our world ever bring you to tears? I mean, we're just looking at our master, and he wept. He saw these greater realities. We see these greater realities. We see that we look at our world and it's so broken, and we see the blindness, and what it can drive us to is to just become critical. We're going to criticize. What about a brokenness that says, my world is so badly broken? Do you ever weep? You ever look at our world and see death and destruction and how people treat one another, and it's like, this just ain't right. This ain't right. Leonard Ravenhill states, the world has lost the power to blush over its vices, and we see that. But then he adds, the church has lost her power to weep over it. Last Sunday, and I'm not I am going to single out Tanya. We were down front after service, and Tanya came down front weeping. Weeping. Why? Because of what's going on in Afghanistan and the brokenness in that part of the world and believers in that context. And she was asking us and saying, can we pray for Afghanistan? A brokenness over our world. And that's why it's good we talk about getting on a missions trip and going to another part of the world where it is so badly broken. You just got to see how it works elsewhere. Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps. Final application. The Jews that day were wrong in their understanding as to why Jesus had come to Jerusalem. But I'll tell you what. They were right with the expectation that Messiah was going to come to rule. They had the timing wrong. Yes. He was coming then on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. But you know what?
Yes.
He's going to come on a white stallion someday. That's the hope of the gospel.
Amen.
After the great tribulation, in Revelation 19, we read of Jesus' return. And John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Aren't you thankful he's faithful?
Yeah.
He's going to come according to his word, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He's got all kinds of crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Those are the righteous. They're going to come with him. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. It's just going to be the word that he'll speak which will bring victory. And he will rule over them a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written a name. Would you read that with me and say it as it deserves to be said? King of kings and Lord of lords. That's Jesus Christ. He will come to rule this world. On the triumphal entry, the day of the triumphal entry, back to Mark 11, Jesus came through the eastern gate. On the eastern side of the city, going into the temple, it was also known as the Golden Gate. This is a picture of that gate today. Now, it's not the original gate that Jesus walked through. That's actually down under here. It was destroyed. All right? But this was built on top of it. But you notice, don't you, that it's walled in. Why is it walled in? Because Muslim conquerors walled it in and said, we're going to prevent Messiah's coming.
Yeah.
And then they made a cemetery. You can see some of the tombstones here. Actually, those are Muslim graves, from what I understand. There are Christian graves there, too. They want to be the first when Jesus returns. But the Muslim hope was that Jesus as Messiah would not defile himself by dead bodies. And so that's the hope. We're going to prevent Messiah's return.
Yeah.
Can I shout?
Yeah.
It's not going to stop him.
Amen.
The Messiah is going to return. Jesus, he came humbly, but the second time he's going to come on a white horse to rule over this old world, and he will come in righteousness and in power, and there will be no stopping Jesus from establishing his rule. That's the hope of the gospel. Now we see that. How do we live in light of it? The Jews that day were blind to so much of what was taking place. They just were missing it probably on many different fronts. But you've been blessed to have your eyes open because of the activity of the Spirit of God and the Word of God to see Jesus for who he is and the hope that we have in him and the ultimate victories that's ours. Brothers and sisters, leave encouraged this morning. Leave humbled and encouraged. What a winning combination, isn't it? I'm humbled because of who Jesus is and how he lived. But oh, I'm encouraged. Because the way really to victory and greatness in the kingdom is by humbling ourselves and following our master. Father, we give you praise. Your word is mighty and tremendous. And Jesus is glorious and wonderful. We love him. We want to learn from his teaching and his example. What Mark writes as Mark develops this motif of humble service. So may we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially as we come into the holidays when we can get so busy and we think of what we have to do and our plans and our schedule. Can we look above all of that and see the needs you'd have us address? So may we be humble and may we be greatly encouraged because Jesus will reign. Hallelujah. Amen.
Can you stand with me, please?
If God's for you, go live in the victory. Amen? Go live in the victory. I'll be up here afterwards. If through worship or circumstances of your life, maybe you're looking at the past weekend, you're just trying to make sense of it all. It's kind of like, you know, God's trying to speak into my life. So if through that or what we find in Mark's gospel, you want to talk, I'll be up here afterwards. Let's talk. Today's a good day to talk, isn't it? Don't go home. Forget about it. Because you know what happens? That's what happens. You forget about it. You kind of get home and you